Well, listen, it's great to be with you again. This has been, this is becoming a just like it's Turkey and then it's Marshall. Now, I don't know if that really goes together, Turkey and Marshall, but for some people in the country who know me on a national scale, they probably would say that relates well. But it is a joy to be back. You all have become dear friends of mine, many of you that I've known through the years. This is our third year in a row. And I think we did it a year before that, and to have the privilege of sharing with you on this most American holiday, the holiday that really is the holiday that America created, and the holiday that really, without a doubt, is the reason why we still, as a people, are blessed. We do away with Thanksgiving, and you will watch America go down the drain so fast. For a thankful people, a humble people will be blessed. Of the Lord, a people that forgets who they are, forgets where they're come from, and forget where their blessings have come from. When that goes, everything else falls apart. So this is a very, very auspicious occasion. It is a very much a privilege to be here to not only celebrate, but to analyze it, to look more in depth into it, as we do every year, so that we might, with our families tomorrow, as we really get serious about eating, as we gather around the table, we can have more to say than who's going to win the game today. But that we would be able to truly understand and share with our children and our grandchildren and with the for the ages to come the mighty deeds of God and what he has done and why Thanksgiving is so important, especially to Americans. Before I begin, I think I should mention my wife, because many of you contributed to her last year. I heard, as I was here last fall, I mentioned that she was going to go into surgery, and she did go in April of last year, the biggest she's ever had. She has been flat on her back pretty much for the last 10 years with a disease called Chiari malformation that is like a birth defect that crushes the brainstem. Very terrifying disease, and they've tried three times but didn't do the right surgeries, and so she was at Cedars-Sinai. 7 weeks in the hospital, almost lost her life, 3 weeks in ICU, tracheotomy, neck this big. You can imagine it was quite a trauma. And yet God in his grace brought her through that, and she got out. We spent another 2 months in rehab. She's still rehabbing at home, and although she still has a swollen neck and still has problems and is not walking as of yet, we see definite improvements, tremendous improvements. So as I tell her, she's looking like Jane Fonda in the 70s with her workout videos. You know, I got her on the reclining bike, and she's working her legs out, and we're believing God that she's going to get her balance back so that by next fall, she's down here with me. Wouldn't that be great? And I'll have her passing out the cake. So that's my goal. And I just appreciate your prayers and your support, which really got us through a real tough time last spring. So, well, as we begin this morning, I think it's good for us to look at this concept of our Thanksgiving and of our heritage from the perspective of what was it and how did it begin, looking back to how did it happen, and looking forward to how we can restore and rebuild. I think that's the perspective that God would place us in. And it was Winston Churchill that said, if we look far enough back into the past, we may be able to see into the future. And that was the great problem with England, wasn't it? England had forgotten its heritage. And by the time Chamberlain and the boys got to work as prime minister in the 1930s, they decided in 1938 that Adolf Hitler was a pretty good guy. And, you know, we're going to have peace in our time. As he came back, and 2 weeks later, Adolf Hitler invaded Czechoslovakia and began World War II. So what you see is that with people who forget their heritage and they forget who they are, they end up creating tremendous chaos and finding themselves in predicaments that they could have avoided had they simply remembered from whence they had fallen. Jesus says it well, doesn't he, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, when he speaks to the church at Ephesus, and he's talking to them about the fact that they were the most wealthy and the most prosperous of all churches in the New Testament. They were the one that had the Apostle Paul teaching at their Bible college. They were put together, these people were. And they had the biggest, of course, the biggest temple. They were the most successful town in Asia Minor. They had the best chariots. They had the best parades. They had the best athletics. It sounds like America. Probably had the best Boeing plants. I mean, you know, they had everything going for them in Ephesus. The one problem is that they had forgotten God. And so Jesus speaks to them specifically in the book of Revelation. He says, remember from whence thou hast fallen. Repent and do the deeds you did at first. If there is a beginning point for the transformation of America, it is a remembrance of how far we have fallen. For you see, you cannot repent until you remember. We cannot even see a repentance in our country until the people of America remember how far we have fallen. We can't see a prayer movement really take off or an urgency capture the Christian community until the Christian community comes to grips with who we are in the context of who we are and how we got here and how it took 5,000 years of human history to bring us to this place. The freest, the richest, the greatest evangelical nation in the history of mankind is still ours. And when you think about it, to whom much is given, much is required. And so as we sit here this morning on this auspicious occasion right before Thanksgiving, does it not fall upon us to remember and fall upon us to then not only remember, but then repent and pass on to the coming generation the great things that have been done for us and to actually make it better? We should not be satisfied with simply the status quo, because that will always lead you to chaos and despair. What we need to do is believe that we can transform. And as I get to the end of my speech, I'm going to give you a few illustrations of the strategy to bring that about. Because if you're like me, many of you may be a little discouraged about the election, things that have gone on in America in the last couple of years, and you think things are going downhill fast, and we got this war that seems like it's never ending. We got all these problems out there. In light of all this, is there really any hope? And I'm going to show you that there really is. But let's start right there at the first Thanksgiving. If any of you got a chance to see the History Channel this week, they had a three-hour special, Desperate Crossing, I think it was called, something like that. My wife and I, of course, watched it. We're president of the Mayflower Institute. I'm surprised they didn't call me to give advice as to what they should say, but they didn't. I shouldn't be surprised. I was the one that brought to CBS back in 1980 a television docudrama. I had scripted 13 half hours on the history of the pilgrims through the American Revolution. And it was an exciting story. You still want to see it happen. We believe it will. But CBS isn't going to do it. CBS simply signed it and said they weren't going to do anything. And then they stole the idea and they took the Pilgrim Crossing and did one in 1984. And they did George Washington, a four-hour story on Washington. If you remember those in the 1980s, well, those were done. We gave them the idea to do it. It had never been done before. But the problem is they took Christianity out of it. They took the Christianity out of Washington's life. They took the Christianity out of the pilgrim story. So if you happened to watch that this week, you would have seen the story of the pilgrims and the first Thanksgiving from the context of a secular humanist worldview. For you see, history is not history. History is in the eye of the worldview of the historian that interprets it. Remember this. There's no such thing as brute facts. There are only interpreted facts. For you choose the facts to put into your history book. You choose the facts to put in to your story of the Pilgrim Crossing. And if you want to leave out, because you're not a believer, the story of their deep faith and of their convictions and of the biblical worldview that set the stage for their form of government and their form of economy and their family life and their legal life, if you leave out all of the tremendous miracles that took place in the founding of the colony, and you simply emphasize that they're a bunch of separatist idiots who were kind of bumpkins wandering around being cheated by everybody because they didn't know business, and then they got over to America and they basically raped the Indians of their land and then paid them with trinkets and then gave them some turkey and then shot them in the back. Kind of the summary of History 101 class, if you've been lately to a public university. Unfortunately, that worldview, a worldview that has a political correct tint to it, is the worldview that is proclaimed on most television programs. It's proclaimed because that's the view of Hollywood, and many of the Hollywood people living in Malibu, who would be a 24-year-old UCLA grad who's writing scripts, you know. And his perspective would not be Let's share the history from the original source documents. Let's share their worldview and what they really thought. They put their own worldview in what they think they should have thought, or expose them as they weren't as correct as we were. We would have done it this way, rather than telling the truth the way it actually happened. And so that's what happened in this series this week, just to give you an analysis of it in 4 minutes or less. What they did is a three-hour, $50 million whitewash of the Pilgrim story, so that what you see are a bunch of bumpkins who come across, make mistakes. They're over here as kind of fools. William Bradford's kind of a fool, and his wife commits suicide. There is no evidence of committing suicide. She fell over the back of the ship when he was out looking for a place for land on December 12th or November 12th, but there's no indication that she committed suicide. The waves are going back and forth. People were on the verge of falling off. One young man did fall off in the middle of the voyage. Fortunately, he grabbed onto a rope and hung out there for a half an hour. Nobody knew he was gone. And finally, they were pulling this rope that was their rope that found out how deep things were, and they pulled on the rope, and they thought they had a fish. And they pulled back, and there was this 18-year-old young man that had been dragging behind them in the Atlantic Ocean. And they pulled him up. John Alden, I believe, was his name, and he went on to marry Priscilla. Remember that? Priscilla and John. And John wouldn't tell Priscilla that he loved her, and so he had Miles Standish, who was the old 40-year-old military man, go and ask. And you've heard the famous statement where Priscilla says, speak for yourself, John. And so she forced him to actually pop the question himself. But since there were only five women that made it through the first winter, John was lucky that she said yes. But anyway, to get back to the story, what happened is that they made the point that she must have been very unhappy, so unhappy that this goes back to a 1938 movie with Spencer Tracy. He always seems to get involved in these politically correct things, all the way back to the Scopes trial story. And then he got involved in the Crossing of the Mayflower story, in which he was the captain that Dorothy fell in love with, but she couldn't cheat on William Bradford, and so she committed suicide rather than have either one of them. Well, these are just complete depictions of the exact opposite of the character and the Christian love that they enjoyed one for another. They never would have done that. Suicide was so absolutely out of question for a pilgrim of the time that there's no one that would have done it, and there's no indication that they did. But that's the kind of stuff that was done in this program. And then they would break into it would be a story with all kinds of acting, and all of a sudden there'd be a narrator, usually sitting in an old house looking like a curator. And you know, if he's a PhD, he must be telling you the truth, right? And either that, or it was an Indian sitting in a teepee saying, this is what was really happening. Our nation, which was a constitutional commonwealth, they said, before they came, made up of 10 tribes and 50 million people in America, completely out of historical reality. There were not 50 million indigenous people here when the pilgrims arrived. They were so separated and spread out, you could go for days and weeks in the wilderness, as Lewis and Clark found out in 1803, and never meet anybody, because the land was unpopulated and was sparse because of plagues and because they fought one another from tribe to tribe. And they were pre-metal societies. They had very little in terms of anything to dig with or to plant with. And so they had to go many times from place to place and kill deer and start fires. And so denigrate them as a people, but to say that they needed Christian civilization. They needed the morality of Christianity for their wives and children to have a monogamous marriage. They needed the wisdom and the technology that comes with being a Christian. Did you know that Christianity was the beginning of the technological era that brought about Boeing? You probably know that if you are a Christian, but to know that the concept of free enterprise, the concept of being creative, goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 28, and the dominion or cultural mandate. And it is that cultural mandate given to the individual man, Adam, and then given to all men since, and women, that makes man unique in all the universe, and we become the creative engineers of the world to make it a better place. And that is the purpose of God on earth, is to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Well, that perspective was not shared in this movie at all, that they were coming over with good motives but to evangelize the Indians. But I know the four basic reasons they did come, because William Bradford's journal is the only journal we have that tells us the story, and it is the original documentation. If you want it, you can MayflowerInstitute.com. You can order the original William Bradford diary, which is 400 pages that he wrote over 35 years, and he was 30 years the governor of the Plymouth Colony. You think he might understand a little bit what was going on. He wrote it, he said, with pure simplicity, without attempting to add himself. He did not talk about himself once. He didn't talk about the death of Dorothy. He didn't talk about himself in the program. He just talked about it as a third person telling what happened. And what happened was this amazing group of individuals came across the ocean. And this is the true story you didn't get. Oh, by the way, as a conclusion to my movie survey is that at the end of this motion picture the other night, they had a Native American on, and then they had the 1621 Harvest Festival, where the 91 Braves came in and they all ate together, and they call it the first Thanksgiving. As we talk about every year, that was not really the first Thanksgiving. The first Thanksgiving was 1623 when Boeing began, but we'll talk about that in a second. 1621 was a harvest festival, and they were getting together, and there wasn't much of a harvest, because remember, half of them had died that spring. They were just getting enough corn out of the ground to eat, and they just had enough to get by, and 91 Indian Braves come by and say, can we eat too? And so they all joined in, they shared their food, and then the Braves brought 9 deer, and they did eat and celebrate for 3 days, but that was not really the first Thanksgiving. But the point is this, that they ended this entire 3-hour docudrama by saying that the pilgrims finally realized that their purpose in coming to America was not to convert or evangelize. Their purpose in coming to America was to get along, was to learn to, be tolerant of other cultures. And they learned that tolerance from the Indians, and that is the reason that they came to America. And I'm going, wait a minute. Where do you get that in the writings? You don't get that anywhere in the writings. There's 4 reasons they came. He says there's 4 reasons they came. The first reason they came to be successful, to own land. Did you know that? They said, listen, we can't own anything in Holland. We can't own anything in England. We want to own our own land, and we want to have our own church where we can set up our church and people can come without having their noses cut off and their ears cut off. In England, if people come to our church, they could go away with a very big lisp because they even have their nose cut off. Because that's what happened to ministers under Charles I and under James I and under various Stuart monarchs. When you didn't agree with them, they'd go after you. And so they wanted religious liberty so that others would join them. And they wanted, and they living in freedom, they could have a nice, successful church. Number 2, they came to keep their children from becoming pagans like they were in Holland because of immorality. I would ask you, in the protection of your children and grandchildren, would you rather have them in the wilderness dying of starvation potentially, or would you rather just allow them in this immoral culture to just take in everything there is and destroy their morality? The pilgrims would rather have their children dead than immoral. I think that's a good motto. When you're raising children, they should not have the option of fitting in with the I'm going to hell culture. The option is we are going to stand for the Lord. And we're going to stand for the Lord, and our culture will be the culture. We're not going to fit in and acclimatize with a culture that is against Christ, that will destroy their lives and their way of life. That was the pilgrim motto. The third reason that they came over here because they didn't want to die. You know, survival is a good motivation. And they wanted to survive. And so they figured the only way they could, because the Spanish were going to kill them in Holland the next year because they were attacking, and they were the first ones to die. And they said, we don't really want to die right now, so let's get on a ship. We might as well die in the wilderness. And then the fourth reason they came over was to propagate the gospel of Christ to the remotest parts of the world, that we might be stepping stones for the promotion of so great a work. They came over, and when they landed, only that first fall, they landed 500 miles from their intended destination. They were intending to land down in New York City in Hudson Bay. They would have founded New York City. Would have been kind of a prosperous thing. Would have had a stock market up and would have been all going. Of course, the Dutch took care of that in 1626 when they took over a place called Manhattan and bought it for a few beads from the Indians. And there was no water there and there was no river, and so it was cheap to buy. little south part of Manhattan. I wonder if you could buy it with a few beads today. And they set up a wall to keep from being invaded by the Indians, and it was called Wall Street. And that's another story. But the pilgrims did not go into New York City. They were blown 500 miles north of their intended destination, and they tried to go down through the shoals around Cape Cod, which I always thought was this Kennedy retreat home. But, you know, there's really a reason that God has for putting the location of everything. As he says in Job 38, where were you, O Job, when I set the boundaries of the earth? God had a reason for Cape Cod sticking out there like a hook, and that was to keep the pilgrims from going south. You and I live in liberty today because that hook was there. I say, why? Well, the reason is because they had to go back, and the captain was going to dump them off on Cape Cod and said, you're either getting off here, or I'm going back to England. You can jump ship, whatever you want to do. And sure enough, he gave them about 12 days to go look for some water. There was no water on Cape Cod. They went around, and finally, on the final 12th day, after William Bradford had just lost his wife, he took 12 men, and they got in a shallop. Their sail broke. Their oars were breaking. They had to use their hands in the frozen winter, going on December, and they came into a bay, and before they got there, they stopped to dry their clothes on the Sabbath and to worship the Lord, not to look any further, and they kept the Sabbath, interestingly enough. William Bradford said, there's plenty of time to do what God wants us to do if we will keep his law. So they kept his word that day, and they'd been looking everywhere, and they were ready to die. There was no water. There were no rivers. There was no place to land. And so that next day, on Monday morning, those 12 men, rowing with their own hands, rowed that little shallop into a bay, an unknown bay called Plymouth Harbor, and went up to an Indian village that had been deserted for 4 years, that still had corn in the ground. And if you go with me on one of my tours, you go up the hill, and there it is. And you got Plymouth Rock, and there's a beautiful stream down the side. That is a beautiful stream where they could begin their colony. And they actually had corn in the ground to begin with, and they started with a clearing that was already there and built right up on the side of that hill, the Plymouth Plantation. Before they actually landed, though, they had a mutiny problem because they didn't have any government. Because they were outside of the king's charter, about half the people on the ship were not a part of the team. And so they started really making a fuss about the fact that they were going to be free to do whatever they want. And so the 46 men met in the captain's cabin, and they wrote up something called the Mayflower Compact, which was the first covenantal compact theory of government ever worked out in the history of a free people from the time of ancient Israel. I want you to think about the significance of this, because all the other peoples that had founded nations, whether it be the English or the Irish, or whether it be they had to come into pagan lands and fight their way into existence, in many cases, usually with tyrants on top of them, telling them what to do. They didn't have the right or the privilege of setting up their own government and electing their own representatives. The pilgrims said, there's no one of eminence above us. It started out with saying, in the name of God, amen. Who was the ultimate sovereign of their form of government? God. They began with God. The other forms of government in all the other nations of the world began with the king. They began with what the king wanted. All the way back to Hammurabi's law in 2000 BC, Hammurabi got it from the gods and gave it to the people. And of course, there was one stipulation in Hammurabi's law, and that is that he and his court was not accountable to obey the laws that he set up. Sounds like the Congress of the United States today. That's why we're in Social Security and they get million-dollar pensions, right? But the point is that that's not the way they planned it. They planned it in America that all men are in covenant with Almighty God, and that God Almighty is the ruler of the universe. He sets up governments and he takes them down. And the point that they would make, because they came out of the first generation in history that had ever had the Bible to read in their own language, I want you to think about that. 1,600 years the church had survived with the vast majority of the people never having a Bible of their own. And so they were told what to believe by the top-down prelates or by the government. Now, these biblicists come across the ocean, and they've been trained by John Robinson. They had been trained in the biblical principles of the Reformation. They were with the Geneva Bible, which I'll be talking about in a minute. That Geneva Bible was the miraculous liberating force that brought about freedom in the English Empire, but it really sprouted in America. Why? When they brought that Geneva Bible over, because it was the reformers in Geneva in 1557 to 1560 that wrote that Bible. Men like William Tyndale, that others had gone over there. Now, I mean, Miles Coverup Coverdale. Tyndale was dead, but Coverup Coverdale, who was his friend. You had Whittingham. You had John Knox. You had John Calvin, and they were meeting over in Geneva because they were all being persecuted in England. And Geneva was the only place they could go, and they wrote a Bible for the first time in the history of the world with verses. Can you imagine having a Bible but never having any verses or chapters? You just say, here's the book of John, and it would just be a bunch of words. Nothing would be divided up. So you'd have to memorize the whole book of John. You certainly couldn't memorize a verse. No John 3:16. Not until the Geneva Bible. You know, there was nothing but Old English available, even in the Bishop's Bible, which was a Latin translation, which was not even close to the original in the Greek. Whereas the first Greek translation from the original source documents of the 300 and up to now 1,300 original manuscripts that have been discovered from the first century, the first Bible to ever have that in the language of a people was the Geneva Bible. Came out in 1557 to 1560, came to England in 1560. It was translated in over 45 different editions, and for the next 150 years, it overwhelmed even the King James Bible in its importance to the people. You know why? Because it was a study Bible, and in it, it had notes. And those notes were notes about how the king was accountable to God. And in there, for example, when it talked about Pharaoh and how the midwives lied to Pharaoh and they kept Moses alive, they said that's a good thing. If someone's out to break God's law, you don't tell them the truth. And if a king does something against God's law, you don't obey him. Ooh, the king did not like this at all. Because now all of a sudden the king was going to be placed under God's law, whereas in the divine right of kings, which ruled England at the time, the king determined what was right and wrong. He interpreted the Bible, and he told you whether or not it was right for him to have six wives, like Henry VIII, and cut off the heads of two of them. Who's going to say anything? If you say anything, you get your head cut off too. Must be somewhere in the Bible that it's okay for the king to kill his wives, right? Well, it's not in there. But you know what? Nobody read the Bible, and nobody had any ability to overcome that until that Geneva Bible swept its way into the hearts of the English people. And the people that took it to heart the most were the separatists, who separated from the Church of England, met, were persecuted, kicked out for 11 years, and then came over to a new world where they could set up a form of government, where they could elect their representatives with nobody being special. And then they could be under God. They would then give obedience to those that they had elected. And at the end of this 300-word document, called the Mayflower Compact. Then they mentioned King James. Oh, in the name of King James. Well, you know, they had to put that in there or they'd be killed. But they didn't make him number one. He wasn't even number two. It was we the people were number two. And the third mentioned is King James. So you see, that form of government is unique in the history of mankind. And it's set up. It was really based upon something that really began under a battle with the Vikings in 877 A.D. when a man called Alfred the Great, whose brother who was king just had his head cut off by the Viking hordes that had come in, he lost a battle and was laying in a pile of bodies, crawled out of that pile, went to a little woman's house, and she chided him. The famous statement is he was this messed up person off the battlefield, and she didn't know who he was. And she said, you take care of my cakes, and you don't let them burn. I got to go to work. And she went out and went to work the rest of the day. He comes back, and he'd let the cakes burn because he was a little bit concerned that all of England was being taken over by Vikings. And when she came back in, his assistant said, do you know who you're talking to? And she says, no. She says, this is the king of England. You know, and she went, oh, you know, I've really blown it. And he said, no, it's my fault. It was my responsibility to take care of those cakes, and I didn't do it. That was the kind of man that Alfred the Great was. Alfred the Great went on to translate the Bible into English from the original Latin and gave them the Psalms. He's the one who began English common law by taking the Ten Commandments and interpreting them for the laws of England. He is the one who brought literacy and the beginning of an English nation. He is the one that went on the next year to defeat those Vikings and to force the Viking leader and all of his princes to become baptized in the faith. He baptized them and became the God Father of this Satan worshiping Viking Lord. And he had repented of his sins and actually became the leader of Northern England and then became the kings of England a century later. But the point is that to go back and understand what the pilgrims did, you need to understand the hundreds of years of suffering and sacrifice, beginning with English common law, and then the lords, and then Archbishop Langdon, who wrote something called the Magna Carta. And the Magna Carta was done to hold the kings accountable again. And King John, the tyrant, who had been one of those that had come over from Normandy and wiped out the Angles and Saxons and taken lordship. And when he did, he forced the people into tyranny again. And even the barons and the lords were not up for it. So finally they forced him into a battle. And he was stuck in a barn. And he didn't have an army to defeat these barons. And so he laid on the ground and ate straw and signed something called the Magna Carta. There are three copies of it left in the world. One of them, because of Ross Perot, has been given to us in our United States Capitol right next to our Constitution. But you see, what had happened is there was a reasoning here that the king is under God's law. And there was a beginning of English common law up to the English Bill of Rights. And then up through Scotland, through what was called the Sankohar Declaration. And the Scottish Covenanters who were dying for their faith over there because they had faith in Jesus Christ. And under his banner, they stood against the Stuart kings and said, "They are no longer the Lord of the Kirk. They are no longer, because they have broken their laws of God, we no longer stand with this king, and we fight against all those that stand with him." That was the Sankohar Declaration. That declaration was used by our founding fathers as the foundation of something called the Declaration of Independence, which talks about the laws of God, of nature's God, and how they had a right before the nations of the world to declare their independence. And they gave many different reasons, dozens of reasons why the king had broken his covenant with the people, and they had the right then to set up their own form of government. You see, that unique form of government that we have in America today was so crystallized into what we call the Mayflower Compact that they truly are called by historians the Floating Republic. They came over here with the seed of Christian character, with the seed of understanding of the Word of God, with a seed of godly family living, with a seed of loving concern for their neighbors, including their Indian friends, who, by the way, they set up a 50-year peace treaty with the Indians, not talked about much in this program. That 50-year peace treaty went on to give them 50 years of peace to begin this country, where the Puritans could come in peace, and all the states, the colonies could be set up in peace before King Philip's War, 50 years later, broke the peace and there was a war. But for 50 years, for the entire existence of the Pilgrim colony, there was peace in New England because the Pilgrims had come in under English common law and killed their own people if they raped the Indians. You know that? One of the first things that happened is that Billington, one of the guys in their own colony, had become so perverse that he'd gone out and got drunk and raped some Indian ladies. And the result is that he was proven guilty and even took the testimony of Native Americans in the trial, and they hung him. The point being that is one of the things that gives you respect among your friends, is that when you're honest to your treaties and you're honest to your own and you're willing to punish your own. That was the quality of people we have when we talk about the Pilgrim Fathers. Perfect? No. But they were colorful. They were exciting. They wore bright colors, and they would have enjoyed Thanksgiving and a lot of beer to go with it. Because they didn't trust the water, so they drank up to, what was it, a gallon a day, I think they pointed out. A gallon a day of beer. I was a little watered down. It's not quite like ours today. A gallon a day, we'd all be laying down here. But the point is that they enjoyed life. And they certainly enjoyed sex. They had 7 and 8 children each. And so they certainly had a good time. And while they were doing all this, men like William Bradford, who lost his wife Dorothy, went on to have another wife who was one of, we believe, is probably his childhood sweetheart, someone he had known who was a Puritan, not a pilgrim, wasn't able to get married. He had to leave when he was persecuted. When her husband had died and she had found out that his wife had died, 2 years later, she comes over on a ship, Mary Southworth, and she comes over and brings the 5-year-old boy from the first marriage, and she arrives unbeknownst to him, and he hasn't seen her in 20 years, you know, and she just hopes that she'll marry him, or he'll marry her. And she arrives, and you can imagine William Bradford. He lived for 3 years in one house with five families, and they're all married, and he's not. He was not a happy boy because there's only one room, and you're all in the same room. So he wasn't real happy. He was getting a little, you know what I mean. And so about this time, his girl shows up, his lady shows up. You think maybe they got married soon? 2 months later. Do you think they had children? They had five children. Do you know those children went on to become some of the greatest people in America? In fact, the great-great-grandchild of William Bradford is none other than Noah Webster, the founding father of American education, who wrote the Noah Webster's 1828 Dictionary and provided for us the greatest language and the greatest example of liberty that the world has ever known. And it's all from his root. And that's one of the things I teach in my seminar called Building a Family Dynasty, is that the way in which God builds his kingdom is one family at a time. He does it against all odds. He does it from the bottom up. He does it exactly the opposite of the way the world tries to do it. And if we will go back to building God's kingdom the way they began to build it, we will see America turn around. It's not up to George Bush becoming the Jesus Saves Man of America who puts up a neon sign on the White House. It's not up to our political leaders to be those that are the saving of America. In fact, politics should be a very small part. In fact, government should be very small, according to the biblical model. But the truth is that America will be saved when the American people are saved, and when we as individuals reach them and reach out to them and their hearts are changed. Because if their hearts are never changed, they will never even go along with the concepts of limited government and private property and constitutional living and giving and sharing and loving with your neighbor that are all part of the Christian worldview that creates a free constitutional republic. You cannot, our founding fathers, and it's in my books and materials you can get with the Mayflower Institute, but you cannot have liberty, you cannot have freedom unless you have Christianity. When we celebrated on July 2nd our Declaration of Independence, John Adams said, "It ought to be celebrated as a day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to Almighty God." Benjamin Franklin said at the Constitutional Convention, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth that God governs in the affairs of man, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is improbable that an empire can rise without his aid." Patrick Henry, on his deathbed, the greatest patriot of Virginia, the man who started the revolution with his words, "Give me liberty or give me death," said these words as his last words on this earth. He said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists but by Christians, not by religions but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." Gentlemen, family, see how a Christian dies. And he died in peace, kind of like George Washington, who folded his own hands when he went to die and said, "It is well." I don't know, a lot of people don't die that way. And sometimes there's pain that's too great, you can't, but there's a sense of peace that I see in those that in the early days especially understood, as John Quincy Adams, our sixth president, did, the highest glory of the American Revolution was this: it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. And then it goes on to give more detail. I could give you hundreds of quotes, and you can find them. There's great books available on the website and around the country now, giving the Founding Fathers' view. And that is the view the Pilgrims had. It's the view that was held in our country until the mid-19th century, when they began to be historical revisionism and the public textbooks began to be rewritten so that Christianity was written out of those textbooks. The problem is, you might write Christianity out of the textbooks, but if you take Christianity out of the lives and out of our government, it will result in tyranny. And more American government has taken over the lives of our people, is destroying the character and morality of our people because we have allowed it to become our God instead of God our God. And we, as the people of God, have got to make a stand. And that stand does not mean we have to be in the majority to do it. The minority ruled in early America. The minority fought the revolution. Only about 5% to 10% of the people fought the revolution. Maybe 15, 20% were in favor of it. The rest of them said, who was going to win so I can finish my crops? Majority of people in America today are going to, after the battle for America is won or lost, they're going to say, what happened? They're either going to be in tyranny or freedom. But it's going to be a small minority of humanists or believers who are going to make the difference. Are you and I going to be those that are going to live our lives in such a way, train our children in such a way, prepare our lives in such a way that we become the difference so that those that are in the middle that don't know where to go can look to us and can see in our lives, not only in our words, the truth that the pilgrims lived out? You see, the greatness of the pilgrim experience was that they had the Word of God and they applied it. By the way, I have just written the introduction, a 9-page introduction to the only translation of the Geneva Bible to be released in 400 years, that is in modern typeset, that's readable for the average American. How would you like to have a copy of that? That's available this month for the first time in history. If you get my newsletter in the back and the blue sheet right next to it, it'll show you how to get a copy of that with my introduction. And if you'd like me to sign it, I'd be glad to sign it for you. And they're not really that expensive. You can get them in different versions, a hardback, or you can get it. It's 1,400 pages in black leather. And it is the actual Bible the pilgrims came over with. I think it's something that I know your children would want as an inheritance. You can even get, there's one where there's only 500 copies in lambskin leather, numbered and signed. Those are available also, but there's only 500 of them available. I've picked up 10 of them so far. I'm not sure how many I can get, but if you want one, that's $3.99 for a donation. But those are incredible books. I would recommend that you get a Bible like that, specifically to have with you every Thanksgiving, to have with you at all times so that you can look back to it. You can hold it up for your kids and say, this is the book that our forefathers died for. This is the one they carried and put on their table. This is the one that every day when they had a question about life, they opened it and said, now what is the solution to this problem? Johnny, you want to kill Mary, and what are we going to do about that? And they had the answer, and the answer was the Word of God. And we need to be going back to those answers. Let me conclude my time with you by not only talking about the past of how it started and what the pilgrim experience was and what the Founding Fathers thought, but what can we do to save our country? If you're like me, you're a little discouraged about what's going on presently, especially if you watch the pundits on television, it's a constant state of depression because they thrive on it. They want to keep you discouraged and running from one debate to another. And the truth is that that is not the way to win the nation back. The way that win the nation back is to go back into the Word of God and to study what He says about it. From the very beginning of time, He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He gave us the cultural commission. He told us to go out. That commission was not done away with. Remember, the people didn't live it very well the first 1,000 years, and God wiped out the entire earth except for 8 people. They all died in another man's Perrier at the final party. And after that, Noah's floating around, and at the end of 9 months, he puts his head up out of the door. What does God say? Noah. He didn't say read my lips, but he might as well have said it. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He repeated the cultural mandate. That mandate is given to every man, not just ministers. Noah was no minister. You know, Noah was he was a shipbuilder, you know. But he was given a commission. I don't care whether you're an engineer or you work in another capacity, a technical capacity or an office capacity, whatever you do here at Boeing. You are called of God to do what you're doing. And the way in which the world has changed is one person at a time, all committed to God first and then to fulfilling their purpose. Because God is fulfilling the overall purpose. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. He's taking care of the big stuff. You and I are to take care of what God has given us dominion over. Our children. Our friends, our family, our money, our job, and to do it unto the Lord if we, the Christian community in America, even a small minority of us, will begin once again to have faith and believe that God can do it, we can change the course of history. Let me just give you 2 stories. Back in 1560, there was a defrocked priest who had spent 2 years in a slave galley with the French who had spent 14 years in exile, came back with a big white beard and was allowed back into a place called Scotland and went into St. Giles Cathedral, where many of you are coming with me this summer, right? We're going on a trip to England and Scotland called the Braveheart Tour this summer in the middle of July. You can sign up in the back on the sheet if you want to come. There'll just be 50 chosen people to be on that coach. And if you want to be one of them, you can join us for 12 wonderful days in England and Scotland. Myself and another historian are going to be leading you through England and Scotland. If you play golf, we're going to play golf at St. Andrews. And then we're going to come down into London, and we're going to go to Shakespeare's hometown, and we're going to spend a night there, and we're going to spend a night in York, and you ladies can spend all your money on your American Express card and buy all the English china. All kinds of fun. But anyway, that's a side advertisement, but I really think you could learn a lot about everything we're saying today if you could come with us on that vacation. Why did I bring it up? What were we talking about? Oh, he had a beard. His name was John Knox. And he comes back into Scotland, and Scotland's a mess, made up of a bunch of kilt-wearing weirdos, clansmen who stab one another. In the midst of this pagan environment, he preached the gospel within 10 years, transformed this pagan civilization into a constitutional republic, kicked the queen out, and set the stage so that Scotland could be the foundation of the modern world in many ways. In terms of literature and science, in terms of government. How did that happen? Because he had the Word of God, and he simply preached with power. And people heard it, they were converted, and they kicked the king out, or the queen in this case. Guess what happened? Four generations later, the Scots had fallen away again, many of them, and they were falling back into bondage like they kept trying to, as we do. In the midst of falling away, there was a Reformation movement in the 18th century. Four generations later, and John Knox's daughter, Elizabeth, finds the leader of the Reform movement. His name was John Witherspoon. And they were converted to Christ, and they went around Scotland preaching the real gospel of Christ again to remind the people of Scotland who they were. And in so doing, they were thrown in prison. He was in prison for 6 months, almost a year. Could have died. And they went on to be persecuted by their own people. Finally, in 1768, he's asked to come to the College of New Jersey in the wilderness of America to become the president of a college in the middle of nowhere. Kill a deer for lunch and then go talk to 13 students. That's how many students he started out with. He only discipled 98 students in a period of 27 years. All the students that came to his university, now called Princeton University, sat under the teaching that he had. He had three professors, and of those, he taught six different subjects, including mentoring them in the Word of God, and they had to go to his church every Sunday morning because the church was in the middle of the campus. And he was also their preacher. And he was their professor. And he didn't have too much of a famous clientele, except that of the founding fathers, one-fifth of the people that signed the Declaration of Independence, one-sixth of those that signed the Constitution, over 38 congressmen. Out of the 90-some-odd students, 89 of them went into public service. One of them was by the name of James Madison, President of the United States. Another was a vice president. We had 38 cabinet members. We had many, many congressmen and senators. They all came from the teaching of this one man, John Witherspoon. A godly man coming from the godly seed of John Knox from four centuries before. He was the founding father of the founding fathers. You don't hear his name much today, but he was the one minister to sign the Declaration of Independence. And you see, we need to see that we can make such a difference that even though it may look today as though we are not in leadership, that we do not have men of principle and character to lead us, why not our children? Why not the future belonging to God's people? Can he not orchestrate it as he did for our founding fathers 230 years ago? Absolutely. So our time is at hand. This is the American hour. This is not just the American hour. It's the American Christian hour. It's time for us to stand up and first give thanks to Almighty God for what he has done for us, and then to praise him, thank him, go back into his word, find his instructions, train our children, regather our optimism and hope for the future, and then expect God to do great and mighty things. What a day to live. I pray I live to the day when we have the 400th anniversary of the pilgrims coming to America. I want to give that address in 1620 to 2020. This year, as I did this summer, I'm going to be at Jamestown for the 400th anniversary of the founding of our country at Jamestown. We're going to be giving a four-day conference there right on the James River, right next to Jamestown. You might want to come to that, too. It's going to be a fun conference, all videotaped, for posterity. Because for 400 years, you know, it only 400th birthday only comes around every 400 years. So you want to catch it while you can. You probably won't be here for the next one. But it's so exciting to have remembrances. That's a big remembrance. Tomorrow, you and I have the privilege of putting on our plates 5 kernels of corn. And I challenge you to do that even tomorrow. Before you give them the Thanksgiving dinner, put 5 kernels of corn on the plate and tell the kids the story that in the second year that they were here, the pilgrims were living on 5 kernels of corn a day. And they had to suck on that kernel of corn, have one for breakfast, and they would suck on a kernel or two for lunch, maybe have an oyster for dinner. And that's what they ate on for 2 years. Until in the summer of 1623, William Bradford became their governor. And he said, if a man does not work, he shall not eat. And he divided up all the land. And that summer, the crops went up like mad, and the corn began to grow. But something happened. The rain didn't come in July and August, and they were about ready to die because they had nothing for the fall. And what happened is that they realized they'd forgotten God. And so in that fall, they didn't set up a Thanksgiving first. They set up a day of humiliation and prayer and fasting. And at 4 o'clock on that afternoon, as they repented of their sins of forgetting God, a gentle rain fell upon the colony and resurrected their crops so that they were saved. And it was that fall, on the 3rd, on the 29th of November of 1623, that the first Thanksgiving took place. And they were praising God and thanking him for the rain that fell and restored their crops, because even when they had forgotten him, he had not forgotten them. Don't our children need to understand in all of our affluence that before they eat, the suffering, the sacrifice, the price that has been paid, that we might have this time together? Let's pray. Let's pray for our own country. Pray for one another. That as we come back together next year, a great awakening would be sweeping our nation. Lord God, I thank you for the privilege of being with my brothers and sisters again this year. I thank you for the privilege we have of enjoying this Thanksgiving. We are thankful, Lord. We're thankful for all your blessings. We're thankful for Boeing aircraft. We're thankful for not only the jobs that they produce, but the great job they have done in protecting our country and providing transportation and all the other things that they do, Lord. I pray for each individual that is here that you would bless them in their job, in their going, in their coming, in their families this year, that there would be a sense of thanksgiving and enthusiasm around their table. And Father God, we pray that you would work in such a way that our country will come back to you. We look to you even now in repentance to remember how far we have fallen. And we do repent, even for our nation. And we look forward to do the things we've done before. And oh Lord, bless us as we train our children, as we do it the right way, as we live according to your word, Lord. Please do not write Ichabod on our nation, but continue to bless this country. And we, as we turn back and bless you, oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of being in freedom to have this room and to share this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.